is that rather than overpowering me with his strength, Jesus gives just enough to perfectly counter the forces of the devil. Just enough, exactly the right amount. The result is that I am given, by God's grace, the ability to choose. If I look to Christ and pull his way, I win because of his strength. If I incline myself toward the devil, he will win and I will be destroyed. Christ, by his grace, gives me the ability to choose. But what of Calvinism and Arminianism? Well, I'll just say it this way. 2 weeks ago, as I said, we were in South Carolina. We were teamed up with an evangelist by the name of Joe LaFave. And Brother Joe liked to quote a certain old Irish proverb. This proverb says, and this was a new one to me, but it's an old proverb I discovered, for every mile of road, there are 2 miles of ditches. For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches. And he expounded it this way. If you're looking at the one ditch and trying to stay as far away from it as you can, where are you going to end up? You're going to end up in the other ditch. Applied to our subject today, if you focus on the evils of Arminianism that puts salvation all on the work of man, you're going to end up in the other ditch. If you focus on the evils of Calvinism that says that God has made all the choices and man has no input in the matter in his own eternal destiny, you're going to end up in the other ditch, where it's all about man's works. Well, how do we stay out of the ditches and on the road? First of all, you can't stay on the road by looking at the ditch. You have to keep your eyes on the road. You can't know the truth of God's word by only reading the writings of arguing men. You have to keep your eyes on the word of God, and you have to hide God's word in your heart. And you need to realize, and I know I've said this before, but it needs said time and time again because we wrestle with this so often. We need to realize that when God's word seems to say something in one place and a different thing in another place, God's word is not contradicting itself. God's word is true. God's word is all true. And God's word, because it is all true and absolutely true, always agrees perfectly with itself. One part of God's word is not more true than another. Now, God's word never contradicts itself, but it does often give different perspectives on the same truth. And when we see statements that seem to contradict each other, we need to keep in mind that were we to clearly understand the truth that they are describing, we would see how both describe the same truth. So what are the statements of truth that are being made in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 and 30? First off, there are some who are called according to God's purpose. Not all of humanity is in this group. Secondly, God knew them beforehand. And this is not a quick, temporary, I knew about it 5 minutes before it happened. The wording clearly implies a knowledge about the called from eternity past. God foreknew from time immemorial. God also predestined them or established their destiny. What is their preordained destiny, he says, is to be conformed into the image of his Son. And here's another one of those compound words. This one is really fascinating, and we're going to have to stop here. But the word for conformed is the word symmorphos. It's a compound of sin or sim, which means together with, and morph, meaning to change from one thing into another. Morph is another word that has come down to our modern day English. Think a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Metamorphosis. It's the same root word, morph, to change from one thing into another. Now, if Paul had said that those who are called, that they're predestined to morph, to change into the image of his Son, he would have been saying that each individual who is called is called to be changed into the image of Christ. But that is not what he says. He has said they are called to symmorphos, to change together with. So this is a changing together with, something that is done together, not as an individual. Now, if this were applied to the individual, that would mean that we would be changing together with Christ. But that can't be right because Christ is not changing. So who is changing together with? Well, it is the called, the group, the body of Christ, His believers. We are predestined, pre-appointed, God planned from before time that we, as the body of Christ, would be changed together with each other into the image of Christ. And so my conclusion is that as he is talking about the calling and this predestination, he's talking about the group and not each specific individual. That God has called and ordained and predestined from time immemorial that his body would be changed into his image. So I take that and say we cannot be Calvinists saying that God called each person and only those who are called. And yet the Bible, Jesus does say that no one can come to me unless it's granted him of the Father. But he also says, come unto me all, not everybody who's called, not everybody who I've chosen, but all who are weary and heavy laden. The call goes out to everyone. They seem to be conflicting. Keep in mind, they're two different pictures of the same truth. And if we want to get the best concept of what the truth is, we need to look at all the pictures. And the concept of the calling as a nation, as a group, comes through more clearly, and we're going to have to look at it more in Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about Jacob and Esau and their calling, and the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, how the nation of Israel rejected the calling, and so the Gentiles, the door was open to them. But God called, God justified, and God glorified. Now, all these statements are made with a definitive fixedness, said, even though the glorification is obviously future, it's said as though it has already happened. Notice also that these actions in Romans 29, or 28 and 29, are all things that God has done. There's not a single mention of what they have done. That is conspicuously absent from this progression. Salvation is not because of anything we have done, either as a group or as individuals. Salvation is because of what God has done. So we cannot be Arminians either. Well, where does that leave us? I'm not going to claim to have a systematic, irrefutable theology drawn up. But it is true that God, we can only come to Christ as God gives. But it is also true that God gives the choice not only to come to Him or to reject Him, but also to obey Him or to disobey Him. His grace gives us the choice. If we make the right choice, we can never boast about it. We can't take credit for it, because if it weren't for His grace, we would not have had a choice. And if we make the wrong choice, we will bear justly the consequence of that choice. Well, what shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's words build in a beautiful, euphoric crescendo. And as he looks one after the other at the worst things that the world, the worst things that can happen, he looks boldly in the face of the worst that the world has to offer and sees nothing but its powerlessness to separate us from the love of Christ. Let's rejoice in that this morning and in the coming weeks. Rejoice in that and in our salvation and in the love of Christ to which He has called us. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for the love of Christ from which nothing can separate us. Lord, thank You that You are great enough and powerful enough to work all things together for the good of those who love You. Thank You for Your call, Lord. Help us to understand as much as we can the truth of Your Word, not to be sidetracked by this teaching or that teaching, but to focus on Your Word and to trust and to rest in Your truth. Lord, in Your time and in Your way, reveal to us Your truth. Teach us to know You more. Teach us to know more of Your love, to comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all human knowledge. And help us to take that love and that salvation and shine Your light to those around us and bring Your call to others that they too may rest in Your love and know what it is to be held in the name of Christ. Thank You so much, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Just watch over us. Guide and direct us here. Be in our midst. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. To all of you, as was said before, it is good to be here, and good that some of you came out in spite of the weather. All of you came out, right? It's good. It's not just good that some of you came out. It's good that all of you came out. Please don't take that misspoken word there the wrong way. Oh my! I have to watch what I say. Okay. We are going to be continuing on in Romans chapter 8, where I left off the last time I preached. This has been a fascinating study, and I'm risking belaboring the time spent in this one chapter. This will be now the third message from chapter 8. At the same time, I realize I'm skipping a lot of meat that could be taken out of here. I was really blessed with the thought in the devotions of praying of that Paul asked them to pray for him that he could proclaim the gospel boldly. I mean, he had been doing that for years, hadn't he? He was about as experienced as you could get. He had already been stoned and beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and many, many things before that time. Had lived a long life full of facing every kind of challenge imaginable and had boldly proclaimed the gospel through it all, as far as we know. And yet, here he was begging them to pray for him that he could proclaim the gospel boldly. And I certainly do appreciate and need the prayers this morning. And as always, when I'm tasked with the responsibility of preaching. And I maybe feel a little extra weight of that this morning because I don't want to be wasting anyone's time who made the trip out here. It's not like the Sunday school teachers have an hour to make up for any of my mistakes. I have a little bit of time in sharing time, but anyway, I need to stop next or I'll be apologizing for what I'm going to share, which is not my intent at all. It is the Word of God, and there is a lot to learn and a lot to glean from it. and a lot for us to think about and contemplate. So let's proceed to prepare to dive in. Last time we stopped at verse 17 in Romans chapter 8, which kind of wrapped up the thought of our being sons of God and now of our being filled with the Holy Spirit, and mentioned that we are His children, we are heirs of God, says Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, and it gives this condition, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And it is this concept of suffering and glory that the remainder of the chapter focuses on. So let's read at this time Romans 18 down to the end of the chapter. So you can, if you're not already there, please turn to Romans 8 in your Bibles. Romans 8, verse 18 to the end. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors together with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Glorious words and building to a marvelous crescendo that's unrivaled by anything in the written, anything in literature anywhere. Let's go back to the beginning and look at a few things in detail. Paul starts with a statement of truth. He states a fact. For I consider, or the way I figure, or I reckon, the way I count things up, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is the theme that we have just introduced. Suffering and glory. the sufferings of this present time. Well, what were the sufferings of this present time that he was talking about? Were they not the things he lists down at the end of the chapter? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famineness, and on and on. They weren't little insignificant things. These were big deals. He's talking killings, persecution, imprisonments, beatings, hunger, starvation. The most severe suffering that a human being can endure, survive, or not even survive, actual killing. These were the sufferings that he was talking about, not small matters. And yet, he says, they're not worthy, they're not worth being compared to the glory. And this word worth or worthy means to weigh something in the balances, literally to draw down the scales. You put something on the one side of a balance, and then you put weights on the other side until it draws down the scales and makes it level and measures it. And he's saying that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You can't weigh them on the same piece of equipment. I had to think of at work. They ship out a lot of stuff. Everything from little packages weighing a few ounces to large skids weighing several thousand pounds. If you're going to ship something out, you have to weigh it, right? So they have several scales to do this. And you can't weigh a 3-ounce package on the scales that weighs the big skids. It just doesn't work. Nor can you weigh a 3,000-pound skid on the little scale for packages. It doesn't work. And what Paul is saying is that the sufferings that we're going through now, if put on the scales that can measure the glory that will be revealed, won't even register a reading. You can't measure them on the same piece of equipment. They're that grossly incomparable. The sufferings of this present time, tribulation, distress, famine, sword, peril, cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, he goes into more detail. Verse 19, he says, "The creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. With earnest expectation, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The created world, the physical world around us, he says, is longing, is desiring, is yearning for the sons of God to be revealed. Now that's a fascinating concept. And he elaborates, verse 20, "The creation itself was subject to futility." And this, I believe, is the source of the cause of suffering. The creation, the created world, nature has been subjected to futility. What is futility? Well, it means vanity or emptiness or purposelessness or frailty. The created world around us has been subjected to vanity, purposelessness, frailty. In science, scientists call this entropy. They refer to it as the second law of thermodynamics. Those of you who are in school, especially upper grades, high school, should know this stuff. What it says, basically, is that a closed system without any external input will go from a state of more orderliness to a state of less orderliness over time. You clean up a room and do nothing to it, it will get messier, not cleaner. You paint up a car, fix it up, it will get rustier and fade, and it will not get better just by sitting there, by not doing anything to it. Things go from order to disorder. This is a universal law of science in our world. That's a scientific way of saying the creation was subjected to futility. But there's another meaning to that futility, and that is the idea of purposelessness. Creation of itself gives us no purpose. And this is where philosophers and modern scientists of our day and age have ended up looking at creation, starting from only creation with no God behind it, viewing our universe as just a closed system, just a bunch of stuff that interacts with itself and there's no outside influences. It's just a closed system. That there's no purpose, there's no meaning. And creation by itself is purposeless. It was subjected to futility. If you want an in-depth look at this, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon paints a beautifully depressing picture of the meaninglessness, the vanity of the world as it is now. And not surprisingly, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word for vanity in Ecclesiastes as Paul does here, for the creation was subjected to futility. It's the same word. It's exactly what Solomon was talking about in Ecclesiastes. Creation was subjected to futility. Continuing on in verse 20, not willingly. Or this purposelessness was not the purpose. That maybe doesn't quite make sense, but it kind of does. Creation was subjected to futility. Why? Because of man's sin. But in all this, there is a purpose, there is a plan, there is a hope. The hope was, the hope is, verse 21, that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the glorious hope. That all creation will be set free from the current bondage to corruption and decay. The world, which is now falling apart, which is constantly and irreversibly moving from a state of more order to a state of less order, will someday be set right, will be put perfectly in order. Now, this is not a violation of that second law of thermodynamics, because that assumes a closed system. But our universe is not a closed system. It's not a machine that's just is the only thing that exists. God is not enclosed in the system of our universe. God is not part of the machine of the universe. God created the machine, and He is outside the machine at the controls, not under the control of the machine. The universe is not a closed system, and God will soon, I believe, act and change and the change the laws, replace the law of futility and vanity that rules now, and the creation will be redeemed. The world will be made new. But for now, we live in this universe that is still subjected to futility, but in hope and is longing for that time of redemption. Well, what does it look like to live in this machine of the universe as it stands now? Paul uses some words to describe it, and there's five words in particular that I find fascinating. And it's because they're compound words with in the Greek. They don't all show up in the English that way. But they start with the word sin or sim, depending on the form of the word. But it means together with. And we had a whole bunch of those words at the ending of the last message, that we are heirs together with Christ, joint heirs, if we suffer together with Him. These are all compounds. We have some more of those as we describe the world. Verse 22, the whole creation groans together with and travails together with. This is a picture of childbirth. Or the picture of childbirth is used to illustrate the longing and the pain and the groaning that is in creation right now. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember, in the earlier part of chapter 8, we have been given a deposit, the first fruits, the first installment of the Holy Spirit in our beings when we were born again. We groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see how everything is together? Everything is doing this together. All of creation, the animals, the plants, the weather, us. All of creation is groaning together, longing for this. And this "together with" concept, that's why these compound words are so fascinating, because it keeps building. This "together with," we are groaning together with creation. Verse 24, we are saved in this hope. That is, the hope that our sufferings would be exchanged for future glory. But, says Paul, hope that is seen is not hope. Now, why does he say this? Why does he feel the need to say hope that is seen is not hope? What does that mean? Well, it's because we have a tendency, remember, we're talking about our present sufferings and our future glory. We have a tendency to become discouraged by suffering. Discouraged would be to lose hope. We were saved in the hope of being delivered from suffering, futility, decay. But we tend to expect or demand that we be delivered from those things right now. You can't hope for something and at the same time demand that you be given it. Think of a child. There's a big difference between a child who hopes that you will buy an ice cream cone for him and a child who is demanding an ice cream cone. Those of you who are parents probably know exactly what I mean. There's a big difference between hoping and demanding. And once you have what you were hoping for, the hope is finished. It's null. It's done. We are saved in the hope that we will someday be redeemed. But it is not something that we see yet. We are hoping for it. Verse 26, we find another one of these compound words that I mentioned. The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And that the Spirit helps is a very colorful word, meaning lend a hand alongside of and together with. So the Spirit helps together with us in our weaknesses. The Spirit comes alongside us in our weaknesses, lends a hand together with us alongside of us and helps us. That's all wrapped up in this little word. Now, I experienced this of the Spirit helping along in our weaknesses. I had a little experience of this firsthand during our week in South Carolina. 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, we were at the Cold Springs Church where the Gospel Express Crusade orientation was taking place. They started off with a kickoff message, evangelistic message, and the message was shared calling us to be revived again, to let the Holy Spirit revive us, bring us back to life as we were preparing to go into the prisons and share the love of Christ. And as is typically the case at messages like that, they end up with an altar call, calling people to respond. And it was a very general altar call in this particular message, and I'm a little unsure what to do with those sometimes. It was the kind of a call where, you know, if you want the Holy Spirit to, if you want to say, God, I want to be revived again, brought to life, and come forward. Well, who doesn't want that, right? So I'm thinking, okay, well, if I stay back, am I saying I don't actually want God to put more light? So I'm standing there wrestling with this. And God had been showing me some things about listening to Him and hearing His voice inside. And so I was kind of standing there saying, okay, God, what do you want me to go forward? And as the evangelist proceeded, he said, if you have been struggling with this kind of sin or that kind of sin, come. It's like, okay, well, that's not what I'm struggling with. He talked about being revived. If you've been dead, you were alive and you were dead and you need to be brought back to life, be revived, come. And I was thinking, well, I've never been more alive than I am right now because God has already been working in my heart. So that's not quite where I'm at. So I said, God, if you want me to go forward, you're going to have to, that's the wrong way to say it. If you want me to go forward, show me through what the evangelist says that this call is for me. And I felt God saying to me, or impressing in my heart, I want you to go pray with someone else. Now, that for me is a, a, has been an area of much fear. Something that I've been very afraid of. I've done it a few times in prisons, struggled with it immensely, struggled with fear immensely. But I felt that God wanted me to go pray with someone, and I said, okay, show me who. And just like that, I saw two guys that I knew very well. I knew kind of what their struggles were. Come front. And God said, those are the guys. So I went and I prayed with them. This just happened to be before the evangelist actually invited people to come up and pray with other people, right? But I went up and prayed with them because I felt who God wanted me to pray with. And had a little experience of not knowing what to pray and of the Spirit, just asking the Spirit to pray as I didn't know how to take the feelings and translate them into the groanings that cannot be uttered, as it mentioned. So I'm there praying, and another man, another brother from that I've learned to know through prison ministry over the years, whom I respect very highly, came up and put his hand on me and started praying for me. And I thought, my first thought was, well, oh, he thinks I'm up here to confess something, or, you know, I need to explain why I'm here. And that was immediately met by, it doesn't matter what he thinks. And if Raymond wants to pray for me, I'll take it. You know, that's great. And it was at that point that I realized that the fear was gone. And two more times through the week in our services then, I felt God asking me to go pray with inmates at the service, and was able to do that when it was his time, when he wanted me to, with no fear, which for me is a miracle. And I was kind of in awe of that and just praising God for what he did when it's his time and when it's his way. He gives the strength. The Spirit helps with us in our infirmities. And I can testify to that with great joy. The Spirit helps together, helps alongside, lends a hand alongside of and together with us in our weaknesses. Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then verse 28, such a well-known verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well-known verse and a much debated verse. And boy, does this one open a can of worms. We know that all... Well, what does it mean? Let's look at the meaning of it, and then we'll look at some of the cans of worms that come out of it. First, all things. What does he mean by all things? What is this all things? Well, I think it's all the things that he's mentioned up to this point. It's our present sufferings. It's the creation. It's our inward groanings. It's the Holy Spirit. All these things are working together. Okay, well, what does it mean by working together? The Greek word there is synergy. Interestingly, it's a word that still survives in our English today. Synergy. The meaning, as we in English today, is that two or more things together add up to more than the sum of the individual parts. Two horses pulling a load can pull more than twice what each horse individually could pull. Two people working as a team can get a lot more done than either one of them could working independently. That's the idea. Synergy. All things, when you add them up, come up to more than the sum of the individual parts. All things are working together for good. Now, this is often misunderstood. This is a tough verse to apply, because sometimes people do bad things. Sometimes there's specific actions. There's accidents. We sin. Other people sin. What if, take a hypothetical situation. Excuse me. A hypothetical situation. And I read this in a book, and the point the guy was arguing for was probably a little unsound, but nevertheless, it's a challenging thought. Take the hypothetical situation of a young man, his wife, and family, or whatever the case may be, young man and his wife, that God is calling to be missionaries. And God's will for them, as they understand it, is to go into the mission field. And instead of following through and being faithful, the man instead turns to sin, leaves his wife, leaves his family, and ends his days living as far away from God as possible. Now, was that sin, that falling away, in fact, what God wanted him to do? Was that sin? Was God working his sinful, hurtful actions for the good of his family, for the good of the people that he was supposed to have ministered to? These are tough questions, and we don't have time to dig into all of them in detail right here, but just to say that, first of all, was that what God wanted him to do? No. God is not willing that anyone should perish, 2 Peter 3:19. God does not, never, the Greek has a strong double negative there, want anyone to perish. It is not God's wish, not his will, not his desire. Was God working these bad choices for the good? Yes. Even his bad choices, even his sins, God works together for the ultimate good. You say, that's extremely difficult, that's almost impossible. Extremely difficult and impossible are not obstacles to our God. There's various examples of this in Scripture. Joseph, to his brothers, you thought evil. And what they did was evil, but God used it for good. God intended it for good. The idea, this is fascinating, that you could spend a whole morning on this, that God calls someone for a specific purpose and yet gives that person a choice of whether or not they will fulfill the purpose is remarkably clear in the story of Esther. And there's a lot of wisdom in what Mordecai said to Esther. As he was begging her to go before the king and plead for rescue for their people, he said, if you don't go, deliverance for the Jews is going to rise from somewhere else. But don't think that you and your family are going to escape. And then he said, who knows but that you were brought to this kingdom for this specific instant. And she responded, she was faithful. She filled the call that God had placed for her. And I believe that Mordecai was right. If she had declined, if she had turned away, deliverance would have risen from somewhere else. God's plan will be fulfilled. God's will be done ultimately. But she had the choice whether or not she would fill that crucial role or whether she would turn away and God would raise deliverance from somewhere else. It's a fascinating story. But back to Romans 8. All things work together for good to... And now, there are two sets of people that are defined here for whom this is true. For whom do all things work together for good? Firstly, to those who love God. And secondly, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Notice, God's purpose here stands in direct contrast to the purposelessness to which creation is now subject. Creation is subject to purposelessness, but God has a purpose. And all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, who are these called? The called, it says in the King James and in the New King James, which is an accurate way to say it. For the called according to his purpose. Who are the called? Well, Paul gives us some insight as he goes down through 28 and 29. He says he foreknew them, or he knew ahead of time. And those who God foreknew, he predestined. Growing up, I had the concept that those words in this verse you kind of stay away from because it's dangerous. I think I got that from my mom. I'm not sure why I connect that idea with my mom, but you stayed away from, I don't remember if preachers talked about it or not, but I know my parents would have, you be careful with this stuff. That word predestined is dangerous. But there it is. It's in the Bible. He predestined them to what? To be conformed into the image of his Son. Why? That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom God predestined, he justified. or he put them in right legal standing with himself, and those whom God justified, he glorified. And this is that glory, remember, that's being compared with our sufferings. We don't see it as of yet, but we are earnestly hoping for the glory with patience. Now, what of these two sets of people, those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose? Because this is where the can openers start going on the worm cans. There's two primary opposing views of this. And it starts dividing right here. The first view would say that these two sets, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, are one and the same. That those who love God are those who are called. Those who are called are those who love God. They're one and the same. Then there's another view that says, no, those who love God indeed are called, but not all who are called love God. Those who are called, they say, must choose to love God. And some choose to love God, and it is only for those who are called, which is everyone, by the way, according to that viewpoint, and who choose to love God, that this is true. And the question, as you come down to it, boils down to this. Does man have the ability or the capability to choose God? Those who hold that second view would say, yes, man can choose God, man can reject God. Those who hold the first view say, no, man on his own does not have the ability to choose God. It is only God who calls, and only by the grace of God, they say. Now, that's the essence, the core of the debate between the belief systems that today we call Calvinism and Arminianism. How many of you heard those words? How many knew those words were coming next? But this debate has been around for 1,000 years before John Calvin or Jacob Arminius were born. The debate, the first record of it anyway, was around 400 A.D. So here comes your history lesson, and I need to make this really quick. The most prominent Christian leader and author at the time was Augustine of Hippo, bishop and one of the most revered Christian leaders of all time, unless you're David Berceau, whose books are very worth reading on that subject, by the way, to get a different concept of Augustine than most people would give. But Augustine wrote many things, one of which was, and in one of his prayers he said this, and this is kind of what ignited the seed of this debate. Augustine wrote, O God, command what you wouldest, and grant what thou dost command. Or in other words, tell me what I should do, and give me the strength to do it. Now, there was another man, another teacher named Pelagius, lived at the same time, who strongly reacted to that prayer. As Pelagius saw it, Augustine was saying, God, make me do what you want. If you grant it, I'll do your will. And if not, I can't. I'll just continue to sin. And Pelagius argued that you need to choose to do the right thing. You can't just expect God to do it for you. And he went so far as to say that man, or it's actually hard to tell what Pelagius thought because very little of his writings survived. Most of what we have of him is what was written by his accuser, by his opponents. So it's a little hard to tell from what little writings of his did survive. Either Pelagius was wildly inconsistent from one place in time to another, or else his followers made things out to be much stronger than he actually was. Or his opponents made him out to be much worse than he actually was. But I find it fascinating that the great men of long ago wrestled with these things. When I was a young man, maybe 19 or 20 years of age, I wrestled with this very question. At the time, I was utterly oblivious to the fact that for many hundreds of years, great thinkers of the Christian faith have wrestled with this. And it was all new stuff to me, all just percolating in my own mind. But I saw my own struggle with sin. And I was saved as a young man. That's another story, but I typically say I was saved at 11 years of age when I responded at revival meetings. But as a teenager, I became trapped in some struggling, serious, long-term struggling with sin. And as I was wrestling to break free from this completely at about maybe 19 years of age, I looked at my own struggle with sin, I became to realize that I was utterly powerless to overcome the sin on my own. That I was utterly unable to break free from the bondage of sin. I also knew that God's power was greater than the power of sin. So I wondered why, as God's child, with access to God's power, I should still struggle. And I wrestled with this for weeks, writing in my journal and trying to make sense of this. And I came to what seemed to be the only logical conclusion, that if God gave me His strength, I would prevail over the sin. If God did not give me His strength, I would be overcome by the sin and I would fall. Therefore, whether or not I sinned was ultimately God's choice and not mine. The same conclusion that Pelagius accused Augustine of reaching. Now, I knew, because of the teaching that I had been brought up with, that that could not be right. And yet, that was all I could come up with. So, I presented my conundrum to God and I waited. Let's get back to the history. I'll try to keep this interesting here. The conflict between Augustine and Pelagius continued for some time. And it has been carried down through the centuries. The teachings, the term Pelagianism, it was used then by Augustinians as an epithet or a bad name to call someone, and even today is used by Calvinists. The worst name you can be called by a Calvinist is a Pelagian. That's even worse than being called an Arminian, although Arminians are just semi-Pelagians at heart, which is a pretty bad thing to be called as well. But Augustine prevailed at the time, and Pelagius was declared by the church as a heretic. It was now official. Only God could give men the ability to obey God. They could not do it on their own strength. Salvation was solely a result of God's choice, not man's. Ironically, by the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, the church had degraded to the point where it taught that salvation was indeed gained by things men did, without God's help. Taking the Mass, praying prayers, paying tithes, confessing sins, honoring the Pope. It was all based on works. Being baptized as an infant. And it was those teachings of works, not the infant baptism, but the rest of those teachings of works that Martin Luther in Germany opposed. He taught that salvation could only come by faith, by believing, and not by works. John Calvin in Geneva took it even further. John Calvin went back to the teachings of Augustine and taught that salvation was only by grace, only when God called, only when God gave men faith to believe. And when God gave men will to obey, then men could be saved. Salvation was by grace alone, by God's choosing alone, and not by man's choice. There was another teacher named Jacob Arminius who disagreed with Calvin's conclusions. Arminius taught that while man's flesh was fallen, his will was not. That man had naturally in himself the ability to choose good or to choose evil. And the followers of Arminius developed 5 points. They took these to the authorities in their native country of Holland. A council was convened, and after serious debate, the council drew up 5 opposing articles rejecting Arminius and his teachings. Those 5 articles are what are today taught as the 5 points of Calvinism. And we're not going to go into those. If you want to talk about them sometime, it's a fascinating study. But the underlying question, as the Calvinists see it, is this. And each of them asks, each side asks their questions in a way so as to paint the other side into a corner and make them appear to contradict Scripture. The Calvinists say, is the ultimate cause of salvation man's choice or God's choice? And in their eyes, it is clearly by God's choice. After all, as they see it, the other option, that man is saved because of man's choice, is clearly contrary to Scripture, because then salvation is based on something that man does. So it is a salvation by works and not by faith, not by grace. Now, the underlying issue, as the Arminius Arminians see it is that God has given man a choice. God has given man free will. That's an important term if you're an Arminian. After all, as they see it, the only other option is that man is essentially a robot or an animal with no control or no input on his eternal destiny, which idea is also clearly contrary to Scripture, as they paint the issue. Now, for me, personally, I'm jumping back to my story, I wasn't wrestling with the issue of salvation itself, but the issue of obedience. I never thought of questioning where salvation came from. My teaching growing up on that had been very clear. But my question was one of victory over sin. But the issue at heart is the same. Who is ultimately responsible for my choices and my actions? Who is ultimately in control of my actions? Is it not, I said, God who chooses who will do good and who will do evil? To some, God gives extra help. They do good. Others, he leaves to their own devices, and they are doomed to perish without hope. I put God in a corner with my logic, and I waited. A few days later, he gave me a picture. Now, it wasn't just clear vision anything. It was sort of a slow and vague, and I had to wrestle with it and bring it into forms and objects that can understand. I tried to write a song about it, and you can look up that on YouTube if you're curious by me. It's a very imperfect song. It's a very imperfect picture. But the concept is, the essence is this. I, though I am a regenerate believer and a child of God, I'm utterly unable to resist the devil on my own. The devil's fighting to conquer me. He's fighting to control my actions, and I'm powerless against him. But Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is fighting against sin and the devil. And I know that his power is greater. The sin is defeated, and the devil must lose. Yet, I still feel sin's pull over me. And I often fail in my attempts to resist it. I had come up with that much so far. But the rest of the missing piece was,